It's not a lengthy chapter. There are only 14 verses in it, but you would be surprised how much information there can be in 14 verses. All right, we'll wait just a moment. Praise the Lord. Keep praying for us in regard to that New York trip. We're going to need a lot of prayer support. Usually when you go into a battleground, you have air support. We're going to have prayer support. Amen. And a battleground it is. It's coming fast now. It'd be 7 weeks from tomorrow. And I'm feeling pretty good tonight. I took tomorrow off. I'm not going to go and work for Pharaoh. Amen. I've got other things I want to do, so I'm feeling pretty good about that. It's nice to have a little break on occasion. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 17, and as you know, as we study Isaiah, as we've been studying it, we're in a segment now, a portion of the book, where judgment is being handed out on various nations and cities. This particular one in the 17th chapter is on Damascus. Now, Damascus is, I want to give you a little background on it. Damascus is probably the oldest city in the world that's still standing. It's still there. A lot of the buildings, the street names are still there. Remember how Paul was supposed to go to a street called Straight? Remember after he was stricken down on the road to Damascus? That street's still there by the same name. After all these years, it's a very, very old city. It was destroyed a number of times. And this prophecy is about the destruction of the city of Damascus. Another interesting thing about the city is the Abana River flows through it, but as it flows through, it's such a rocky area there that the river breaks into all kinds of streams. So Damascus is just full of little streams flowing through it. And it's a very fertile area, so they became a great city. It was the capital of Syria at one time. At this time, I should say, back in these old Testament days. But the reason that we're studying this tonight is not only because 17 is sequentially follows 16. We're going to study this for some very good reasons. There were sins in Damascus. There were conditions in Damascus that parallel our day. We have to read the Bible that way. What is it telling us for right now? You understand what I'm saying? Otherwise, a lot of people start yawning if it's just a history lesson. Oh, by the way, we don't allow yawning in here. If you're going to yawn, hide so I don't get you. I'll make you get up and do arm circles. My German teacher always used to say that was the höchste Sünde, was to yawn. Sie gehnte in die deutsche Klasse, höchste Sünde. Highest sin was to yawn in German class. So this would be even a worse one. No, don't worry about that. I'm just telling you, I'll keep you alert. I'll say outrageous things that will keep you awake, believe me. Okay. Now, there are conditions right now that parallel what was going on in Damascus. Let's read some of this, and I'll try to explain this to you. It's going to look confusing in the first couple of verses. The burden of Damascus. Notice it's a burden. It's something hard to carry. What the prophet was feeling from the Almighty, from heaven above, was an anointing that was a heaviness. It was a burden. He had to carry it. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Now that's quite a succinct statement, isn't it? And that's really forward and blunt. It's just going to be a heap, a trash pile. It's a great city, but it's going to become rubbish. Just so much junk, right? Totally cast down, totally wiped out. And I think we should bear in mind that as we read in the book of Revelation, we come to the time when it says the cities, plural, the cities of the nations fell. In other words, this is going to happen to all the cities. I'll never forget the first moment that I looked at Manhattan. I was in the northern part of Staten Island up on a hill. Arnie and Carol, you'll be seeing this before too long. You drive up to the northern part of Staten Island and you go around a curve and up a hill, and from that hill you can see it, and it just about takes your breath away. As far as the eye can see, skyscrapers. All these things man has built. We're talking for 20 miles. You've got this huge city or more. And it almost takes your breath away. It's so amazing that anything like that could exist. And yet, the minute I saw it, that scripture went through my mind, and the cities of the nations fell. The Big Apple is going to fall. Los Angeles is going to fall. Chicago, Detroit, Minneapolis, St. Paul. All the cities of the nations will fall. Amen. And the reason they will fall is because there is evil in them, and it's growing at such an alarming rate that there's no question about it. I mean, if you have a pile of wood and you throw kerosene all over it, or gasoline or something, it's just waiting for a match, isn't it? Just waiting for a match. And that's the way it is. Sin has saturated these cities, and it's just waiting for the judgment of God. Because He does judge iniquity. Remember what He said? I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thousands aren't very many by comparison. But there is mercy, there is grace for those that keep the commandments of God. Other than that, there will be judgment, and I don't know how people can kid themselves and try to fool themselves. They're asking for it. Let's just face it, they're asking for it. I don't know if you heard about this woman in England. England's in kind of an uproar right now, the pro-life people, because there was a woman there who said, I can't bear the thought of having two more children. She had twins in her womb. She said, I think I'm going to abort one of them. And, of course, people all over all over England, all over Great Britain there were offering her money, saying, give me one of the children, I'll pay you for it. She had one offer of $67,000. Just don't kill that little baby. And all this money, I found out today, all this money poured in, and all these offers, please have this baby. And she accepted all kinds of money, and turned out she already had killed the baby, had it aborted a month ago. She was leading every... You talk about a wicked Jezebel woman. How would you like to have to stand in judgment with something like that? Furthermore, when that other child is born, how would you like to have to look that child in the face knowing you killed its brother or sister? Just a terrible... And that's only one person. That's one example of what's going on all over the place. Women are having children, throwing them into garbage. We got a Dr. Kevorkian, if you can call him that, running around killing people. It never has been like this. This is such a wicked, sin-laden world that judgment is inevitable. You can't miss. It's going to happen. And it's going to be swift. And it's going to be powerful. Do we have a comment here? I thought I saw a hand. Right. Yeah. Well, see, what happens is, if you give a doctor a white coat to put on and a certificate to hang on a wall, he's eventually going to start to think of himself as a god. Because everybody starts believing that his word is sacrosanct. Everything he says is absolute truth. He's speaking ex cathedra from the medical chair he's sitting on, whatever. No, people develop a pride, and they get so elevated. Remember what Satan's fall was from? He was lifted up with pride. He was destroyed by his own wisdom and beauty, and he fell, and he was cast out of heaven. That's why the number one thing that God hates is a proud look. And we sure have plenty of that, especially among the clergymen. So you get all these professionals that wear these robes. These clergymen wear these long robes. Doctors wear these long coats. All of them graduate with a square hat. Right? That hat of that mortarboard, that Masonic mortarboard. That's what it's called. That comes from the lodge. Because now they have proceeded through the proper channels. Now they are New Age material. Now they can channel spirits. You see, I wonder how many devils hang around graduations and fill these people with pride. What a nation we live in. Now, as we look at, I could go on and on about that, but I think I've made my point. But Isaiah 17, as we're studying this, let's read on to verse 2. We already saw that Damascus will fall. So will all of the cities in this country and of the world. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Here God is saying that these cities in the area of Damascus, these little cities on the plain of Damascus, all of these would be wiped out. So much so that the animals would just lay down there, and nobody would be around to bother them. In other words, God made the animals of the world, didn't he? And then he made man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, right? And man so misused, in this case of Damascus, so misused what he had, did not appreciate the gifts in that beautiful area. Don't you ever wonder sometimes how God can allow so many wicked people to have all these wonderful things? Well, we know their day is coming. But I'll tell you, I'm glad it's not up to me. I sure don't have that much patience. If it were within your power to destroy all of that, how long would you last? What do you think? If it were within your power and you could see all the things going on, could you put up with it? Amen. He's God. Talk about patience. The things he tolerates. But that will come to an abrupt end. But these people, because they did not appreciate what they had, instead they rebelled against God with idolatries and all kinds of wickedness, what happened? God took their city away. Animals don't need houses. They don't need buildings to live in. He wiped the city out and said, here, if you can't handle it, let the animals have it. They deserve it more than you. Let them go into your fields. They'll eat the fruit and the grain and so forth. You don't deserve it. So he leveled the city, drove all the people out, and that did take place historically. I can't think of the name of the general that came through and wiped them out. Starts with an S. It'll come to me. See, I'm getting old. Gray matter's getting soft. Need more sleep. Anyway, now, in verse 3, it says, the fortress also shall cease, now watch this, from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that verse would look very confusing. But we have to understand an event that took place. Israel was not the same after a civil war. There was Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and there was Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin became part of Judah. All the northern tribes became known as Ephraim. Now, the northern tribes called Ephraim, you understand this now, all of them were called that, called Ephraim. It meant all of them. After they consolidated, they formed a confederacy. The 10 northern tribes fought against Judah and sided with Syria against Judah. All right? They didn't. You know why they fought against Judah? Devil didn't like Judah. because he knew the prophecy as well, that out of Judah and out of the house of David would come a Savior. Do you realize there were attempts all through history to stamp out that promise? That's why Cain became jealous of Abel. That's why there was the altercation, if you want to call it that, between Jacob and Esau. You go all the way down the line, there was a controversy. The devil was always trying to stamp out that promise that a Savior would come forth from the house of David. So Judah became victim of a massive attack between the 10 northern tribes who had Syria's help. Actually, Syria started it, and the 10 tribes went with Syria, and they all worked together against Judah. That's why you have this prophecy. That's what caused judgment to be pronounced against Damascus. Now, I'll explain. Let me ask you a question so you can ponder this for a little while. How does that parallel with right now? Keep that in your mind for a minute, and I'll come back to this. Oh, incidentally, when I talked about in verse 2 how God gave the what was left of the fruit and the grain and so forth to the animals, I got news for you. In this country, people really don't deserve what they have either. And we are on the brink of a famine, of a drought. We're in trouble. People don't know it yet. They don't want to think about it. So they occupy their minds with entertainments and amusements. Most people have forgotten how to think. They really don't know how. They'd rather be told what to think. That's easier, isn't it? If somebody tells you, here's the way it is, and you accept that, you don't have to think about it. But we should all draw our own conclusions based on prayer and the Word of God. We should not listen to what they're telling us out there. Definitely don't listen to the newspapers or the radio or TV, because you won't get it. You just won't. They're not telling you the truth. And the people projecting that information are very incredibly ungodly anyway. But now, back to verse 3. Here you have a situation, as I said, where Judah was fought against by the 10 tribes to the north and also by Syria. And it goes on and says, "And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean." What's he saying? Well, he goes on and explains it even more. "And it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outermost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel." He is saying here that because of the destruction that would come and judgment that would fall would be so severe, like he said with Damascus, it'll be flattened out. And he pronounced judgment against Ephraim. "The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim." That's the 10 tribes to the north. "And the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria." So what's he saying here? And how does this apply now? Have you figured it out yet? Look at it this way. Among the people of Israel, there was a remnant. And how did he describe it? It's like in a harvest, there's just a few olives at the top of the tree. A few at the end of the branch. I hear these preachers get up time and again and they say, "We are going to have a big revival. Thousands will come in and be saved." Do you ever hear that? "Build the building and they will come. Borrow money from the banksters. Put up a big building And they'll come in and you'll have a church. They'll all come flooding in because the building's there. Yeah, I've heard that before. That doesn't work. Nothing will kill a revival quicker than a building program anyway. But the point is, the Bible doesn't say there would be a big, massive revival at the end of the world and millions and millions and millions of Christians will come forth. It does say, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Lot. What's characteristic of both of those instances? Just a few people. Just a little remnant. That's consistent with the Bible. Not massive amounts. So when these evangelists get up on television and say, God told me we're going to have 10,000 or 100,000 or whatever people come in, and they're all going to be saved, he's a charlatan traitor. The Bible doesn't teach that. Either that or he's guilty of wishful thinking. But it just isn't going to happen. God will save his remnant out of the world system. See, the church world today, whether it be Lutheranism, Catholicism, Methodism, Episcopalian church, any of these, they are as the 10 tribes were. They know better. They've got Bibles. I realize they rewrote them a few times. But they know enough to repent. They know enough to let go of what they're doing. They understand that, but they're not doing it. There are just a few within those groups of people that need to be harvested out. Do you think, can anybody here possibly think that they could go out, or anybody could go out and convert the whole United Methodist Church to the truth? They've been in the brine too long, haven't they? Or that you can go out and convert the whole Lutheran Church, or the whole Catholic Church? Can you imagine this? I mean, to come out of all the idolatry and all the heathen holidays and all the relics and things that they worship and the form of worship and the pew rental and the wine drinking and all the whole thing, do you think that you could bring them out? Well, the Bible says that there is a little remnant. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, remember? A very small remnant. Otherwise, we would be as Sodom and Gomorrah. But the analogy he's drawing here is it's just like looking at a tree. And there's just a few little olives at the top. That's the way it is in our day. And these denominational churches, these mainstream, mainline organizations, within them there are a few people that I believe are at the tops of those branches that could come out, that are remnant, not many. You understand what I'm saying? All right, so this is what he's talking about here. The reason we have these mainstream, mainline denominations in the condition they are in is they have sided with the heathen. Just like the 10 northern tribes sided with Syria. They made league with, they joined with the heathen. And the heathen have brought in ungodly customs, ungodly practices, idolatries, and all these things. They brought that into these big mainstream churches, and they're wallowing in that stuff because they're having fun with it, and it's become traditional over the years. They are in that very condition that Damascus was in, and that the 10 tribes were in. They have made league. The world has joined the church, and the church thus can't be the church anymore. When it's allowed the world to come in. Then you have got an admixture of evil. What did God say? Time and time again. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Amen. Look at the churches. Look what they're doing. Bringing in rock music. Bringing in, some of them hold seances. You know, it never ceases to amaze me what goes on. Of course, we heard about the Toronto blessing, didn't we? Where people get down their hands and knees and bark like dogs to chase the wolves away. when men and women lay down on the floor and put their legs up and begin to moan and groan as if to give birth to a soul, and they have midwives holding onto their legs. This is going on in churches. I mean, you know what? You look at this and it's insanity, but wait a minute, it's spiritual. These are devils. The reason people do these things is because they are inhabited or prompted by evil spirits. There's no two ways about it. What has happened is the same thing that happened to the 10 northern tribes. These denominations have joined with the world. They joined together. Now, he says that there's just a very small remnant left to harvest, just a few on the end of the branches. Interesting, he uses the analogy of the olive tree, because that is the one that represents the church, the true Israel of God, the Christian church, the real ones, the olive tree. Remember? All right? Now, it says in verse 7, "At that day shall a man look to his Maker." Now, this is talking about people who are the remnant that came out. "And his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel." Here's the good thing about all of this. People who have been through the nonsense, they've been in the religious world. Some have been wrapped up in the occult even. I was. That when they come out of all that stuff, and I don't know about you, but it was such a relief when I came out of all that stuff. All that churchianity. All that dead religious stuff. When I came out of that, I had an appreciation for the true living God and the fact that He is merciful and He is gracious and He's on our side, not on our back. Amen. Some people are taught to be so afraid of God, it's as if He's out to get them and He's got a sword hanging over their head. Hey, if He wanted to get you, He'd have got you a long time ago. He's out to help you. I mean, you can't escape God. If He's out to get you, you've had it. He's out to help you, and that takes longer. I mean, if God wanted to kill you, He could do that quick. But to get through to your heart and some of our cement heads, that takes a while. See, that explains why there's a process of time that has to elapse before we learn things. Okay? But when you come out of all that stuff, you have a respect. It says, a man will look to his Maker. See, a hymnal doesn't do it for us anymore. Chanting the liturgy doesn't do it for us anymore. It isn't there, is it? We found the living God. We look to our Maker now. Amen. And his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Amen. He's the one that I worship. Praise God. And he shall not look to the altars. Oh, praise the Lord. Here we get rid of all that churchianity again. He shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Here again, two kinds of religion. Out in the groves, the heathen religions, under the oak trees, up on a hill, under the full moon, going through the ritual. It's either that or it's an altar in a church. And what's interesting about this, and I'll just throw this one out at you, I've done this before, but I can tell you for a fact that the Roman Catholic altar, the paraphernalia that's on it, is identical to the altar of Diana, an altar of Wicca, witchcraft. All the things that are on there are on that other altar. I'll tell you why that is. Because when the apostate church system was set up, in the city of Rome, when the Bishop of Rome became the head bishop, self-proclaimed, I's the boss, see, became the head guy, he sent over to Alexandria, Egypt, and sent for the 70 men known as Gnostics or wise ones to come and help him set up this church. The head of that college over there, University of Alexandria, Egypt. The head of that was a man named Origen. Origen brought the 70 over to Rome, and they produced another Bible. They produced a new kind of religion. In fact, they designed it so that it would appeal to the rich and influential. Origen's own words were to the Bishop of Rome, he said, "I will make you a religion by taking the symbology of Egypt, the wisdom of Greece, some of the rituals of the Old Testament, and the terminology of the Christians, and I will make a religion that will appeal to the affluent and to the wealthy." That was his statement. And did he do it? Look at the Roman Catholic system, and I'm not just picking on him. All of her daughters, she gave birth to many daughters called Protestant denominations. Protestant's a misnomer because they don't protest anything anymore. Take the word protest out of Protestant, you have ant. You have a bunch of little ants running around trying to build something. It's all that's left. No protest anymore. Protestants. Okay? So, what they did, you look at the Roman Catholic system, what do you see in the windows? And what do you see in all the building structure and all those things? You see the symbology of Egypt. What do you see in the Masonic Lodge? Symbology of Egypt. That's a mark. That building, that system is marked. I mean, you can find these things in hieroglyphics. The hieroglyphs on the walls, the tablets that were written in the old days, they had these same things. The Ankh and Anubis, the jackal god, and all these things. You know, they'd probably try to make a saint out of the devil, you know, if he was disguised a little bit. It's incredible. They took everything the heathen were doing, sanctified it with whatever they did, and gave it a Christian name. But this is precisely what we have in the world today. We have a false religion of massive proportions. And Bill Clinton has no trouble walking in the United Methodist Church with an oversized Bible in his hand. He has no problem with that at all. He fits right in there. I mean, after all, the one he serves goes there too, on a regular basis. You might think, aren't you being a little extreme, Pastor? Aren't you being a little rough and tough? I'm only trying to tell it like it is. And people don't have to stay in that mess. They can come out and serve God. They can come out and worship the one true God. You don't need religion. Did you ever hear that saying, boy, that guy needs religion? No, he doesn't. He needs conversion. He needs repentance. He needs to be awakened. He needs to understand some things, but he does not need religion. You know what a religion is? That's a big corral, a big fence to keep all the pigs in so they don't get out. Or sheep, or whatever you want. Yes, very well put. Things that are made by men, religions of men, will fail. They will fall. Jesus looked at the Pharisees, took one look at them, and said, "Ye are whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. You look good on the outside. You've got... you know, you all dressed up in a holy-looking, if you call it that. But it was impressive to people. But he said, what are you on the inside? He said, your whited sepulcher is full of dead men's bones. I was talking to a woman at where I used to work one time. This was Schlafer Hardware Company, way back in 1972. And she was as proud as a peacock because her brother had become a priest. And she started in with me on this thing. Oh, yes, that's the first church. That's the only church. That's where Peter is buried. His bones are under that basilica. I said, oh, his bones are under that basilica. She said, there's two problems I got here. Number one, there's no evidence that Peter was ever in Rome. Number two, the Bible says that any system or any church or any people that are built on dead man's bones are full of all uncleanness. So there you have it. If you're going to brag that your building is built on a dead man and that makes your headquarters the church, if that's all you've got is a dead man's bones, We've got the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus has those keys, you see. Peter has gone on to his reward. But what do you see on all the statues and pictures? They show Peter holding on to these big keys. Jesus said, I have the keys. Peter had the keys in the form of a message that he brought forth. That remains the same. But the keys of hell and of death are in the hands of the Almighty God himself. Not some pope, not some priest, or not any minister. Amen. You know, a lot of people are held captive because they are fooled. But when you encourage people to investigate, to read, to study, to pray on their own. I talked to a man who called me up on the phone. He said, I don't know what to do. He said, I'm going to a church. I said, which one? He said, Assembly of God. I said, well, there's one problem already. But he said, I'm going to a Assembly of God church, and I wanted to hold some home Bible studies and invite some people over. And he said, the pastor said, absolutely not. He said, I don't want anybody studying the Bible unless I'm around. How come? Is he afraid they'll learn something? I mean, I'll tell you, I think people ought to study the Bible all the time. Hold all the studies you can. Go to all the studies you can. Learn all you can. Amen. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as your heart's right, you'll be fine. But we live in such a corral that they put these people in. We live in such a world where there's such fear. And people are corralled by religion. So, anyway, if we look at this, it says that remnant that comes out, they're going to have an appreciation for the Lord. In verse 7, verse 8, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In other words, not the witchcraft or the idol worship. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Again, I say, isn't this the very condition in our day? Don't we have massive buildings and organizations, but they're desolate of the Spirit of God? Isn't it obvious? Why do we have so many people that you start talking to them about the things we know that are going on? You start talking to them about how the government is ungodly and they're oppressive and they're a part of the Antichrist system. You start talking about that, and how long are they going to listen to you? You got them for about 30 seconds and all of a sudden they found your off switch. Did you ever talk to somebody and all of a sudden they're looking around and you know they're not listening to a word you're saying? You know, you lost them. I mean, click, they turned you off. They looked around, they found the knob, and click, and you're turned off. And they're oblivious to anything you're saying. Oh, yeah. And you have to wonder, what's going to wake them up? What's going to cause them to think? Maybe when it hits close to home. You know, over in Japan, they had this big thing going on with people falling over dead and getting sick. They had some, 7 or 8,000 people got sick. They said it was a food poisoning. And then there were 7 of them died. Now they said it was caused by radish sprouts. They found a strange bacteria. They had a number on it. It was alphanumeric designation. And they said that this bacteria caused all these people to die. Never happened before. Now I ask you, how did that bacteria get in those radish sprouts? Somebody had to put it there. I mean, radish sprouts just don't produce a bacteria like that. People have been eating radishes and things like that since time immemorial. How come all of a sudden now they're dropping dead and getting sick? Why don't people say, hey, wait a minute, who put that bacteria? How did that bacteria get in there? But no, they just blindly say, well, you know, boy, it must have come from nowhere. You don't know what they're going to do with food. That's the next big thing they're going to hit, food and water. And they just love putting it in, putting stuff in there and see how far it'll go. Have a little test. How many people can we kill? How many can we make sick? You might think, who would be so evil and vile? Could there be such a dirty bunch as that on the face of the earth? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Shelley? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, actually, they're genetically engineering food. I did have a portion in the August issue of the newsletter, if you saw that. They're genetically engineering food to have your immunizations right in there. Bananas and potatoes, they want to start with. Eat bananas and potatoes, you will have taken your immunizations. They said that by the turn of the century, well, the year 2000, or 2000 as they like to call it, by that time it'll be out on the market and everybody can have them. They said the only problem is that as they're testing this, their one concern is how will the human immune system respond? They just don't know. That's their only concern. But they don't see that as a great problem. Let me just emphasize to you, there are people out there who think they are gods. They think that they really honestly believe that they're smarter than everybody else, and they have, by virtue of their intelligence, they have a right to rule over those who are less gifted like you and I. And of course, the name that they like to use for us is Goyim, human cattle, to be tested. Sure. Pierce their ears, tag, you know, what's the difference between a cow and a human anymore? They tag a cow's ear, don't they? All this stuff they're pulling on people. And you know, if people hear this stuff, especially for the first time, it's like they get hit hard with it, and oh, I can't believe that. I don't want to hear that, no. Because then they got to realize that there's this big evil thing out there, and they have to do something about it. They're going to suddenly realize, I don't have so much time for television anymore. I don't have time for all this recreation anymore. I've got to take time to pray if I want to be saved from all this. I've got to study. I've got to start reading and searching and looking and take responsibility and try to get the word out. And most people want to play all the time. Do you realize it takes work to think? You're expending energy. You can get tired from really thinking. Now, most people don't because they don't think. But you can get just as tired from thinking hard and concentrating as you can from shoveling gravel. But people like to amuse themselves because when they do, it occupies time, it gives them a little fun, and they don't have to think. In fact, as we know, that's the very meaning of the word amuse, amuse. Muse means think. And it's a Greek word. If you put an A in front of a Greek word, it means the opposite. So, muse is to think, amuse means to not think. So an amusement, when you have that, you don't have to think. That explains why people put the headphones on and turn on the rap music or the rock music or the weirdo music or all this stuff, and it just goes banging away in their head and their brain shuts down and it feels good. The music doesn't feel good. What feels good is the brain shuts off. I know, I was sitting in a restaurant one time and I was talking to somebody. I'm used to thinking, people who know me, I'm thinking all the time. If you see me driving down the road, you'd think I'm stuck up because you might be waving like this and I don't see you. I'm looking straight ahead, but my mind's busy all the time. And it never shuts down. It's just the way I am. I'm always thinking. I go to bed at night, I'm thinking about something. I'm running some key system through my mind, or I'm quoting a psalm, or I'm doing something, but my brain's always working. And when I sleep, it still is working. I don't know how to describe it to you. It's like I shut my body off for a while asleep, and then in the morning I'm awake, generally wide awake. I have no problem getting up early. But my brain has never really quit. Call it a handicap if you wanna. But what I'm trying to illustrate to you is it's so odd if I go through a period where I'm not thinking. And you get around this banging music, this noise, and suddenly I can't think. And that bothers me. Do you realize what a blessing it is to have a sound mind? God said he'd keep our hearts and our minds. It's Satan who wants us to have our minds all muddled up, have brain salad, you know? Huh? All mixed up and tossed around in there? Yeah. So anyway, enough of that. Now, verse 10 tells us why. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. Has anyone here done any gardening, any botany work of any kind? What's a slip? That's when you get away and nobody notices, right? No. What is a slip? Somebody tell me what a slip is? Yeah. Yep. Make a cutting in it, and what does that do? You can have a good plant. What is it? What do you think it's saying here? I know that you know. You can have a pleasant plant, but if you put a strange slip in it, what's it going to do to it? It's going to wreck the whole thing, isn't it? You know you could do that, didn't you? You can cut a plant, you can graft things in, you can, yeah, it'll grow and become part of the plant. What's he saying about his people here? Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. The devil comes in, tries to slip one over on you. Pretty soon you're growing something in your life you didn't want. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. It looks like it's growing well, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. In other words, what is the fruit of it all? Evil. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the sower and the one who planted tares among the wheat over there in Matthew chapter 13? Same thing, isn't it? I planted good seed. How come we got this darnel, this black false wheat, this deceptive, useless stuff? How is this growing? I didn't plant this. An enemy hath done this, Jesus said. An enemy plants tares among the wheat. So he says, woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. What's he saying? Woe. Woe is the opposite of blessing. Woe is a curse. What do I think of when I read verse 12? Well, I think of promise keepers. I think of Billy Graham crusades. I think of Oral Roberts meetings. All of these multitudes, many people, making a noise like the noise of seas, all wanting to get together and be all one big thing. And the voice of God continues to come forth, come out of her, my people. Don't gather together and be a big multitude. God has a remnant, and to that remnant he says, don't be a part of the big system. And what do? They gather together, and what is the fruit of the gathering? A whole bunch of noise. And that's basically it. A lot of noise. And a gathering that is spiritually unlawful. And it says that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. And what do we read in Revelation? Are the waters? Multitudes, kindreds, tongues, all these different people. They are the waters. A sea of humanity gathering together, making a lot of noise. Sounds like these political conventions, just a lot of noise. Whatever comes of them. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. In other words, how does God view these gatherings, these organizations, these big systems? It's going to be like tumbleweed before a wind. Did you ever see the tumbleweeds in these old westerns rolling down there? Why does he use that expression? A rolling thing before a whirlwind. A tumbleweed. Look at a tumbleweed. It's dead. It's plucked up. It's rolling around. The thing is gone. It's cooked. It's fried. It's done. It's never going to grow or produce anything. It just rolls around out there with the wind. And this is how he says those people are. Let's look at that one more time. And we're just about through here. So let's just concentrate on these last two verses for a few minutes. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. In a hurry, are they? Moving faster now? Trying to put everything together before the turn of the century? Trying to bring forth the age of Aquarius, the new age system. But God shall rebuke them. Now, I got news for you. When God rebukes something, it's rebuked. It's all over. And they shall flee far off and shall be chased. I think of the verse in the Psalms, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. See, they're discomfited. They have no real bond of any great significance, and so they're going to fall apart. In the great day of the Lord, as time draws to a close, all of the religious world is going to crumble. They're going to be driven with the wind, as it were. Shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening tide, trouble. And before the morning, he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Note something here. When does the danger come? When does the trouble come? In the evening. Now I ask you something. If you live in one of these cities, even Beaver Dam is getting kind of bad in places. But if you take New York for an example, Chicago, any of these cities, when do you go inside and lock your door? In the evening, right? You always hear people say, you're safe during the day pretty much, but don't go out at night. You're taking your life in your own hands. Don't go out. People are afraid. They go in their apartments. They have three or four locks on their door. They lock every one of them. I was talking to a man on a bus in New York the last time we were there, and I said, how much do locksmiths make out here? I said, what if, you know, because I told him I was a locksmith, and I said, what kind of money do they make? Like, just to go out and change one lock. He said, oh, at least. He said, he was a businessman. He said, at least $100 to $150. To go out and change one. If you can get them. That's the kind of money people pay for security in New York. And they'll have four or five locks on a door, one on top of the other, on top of the other. And they'll go in when they come home, they got to turn this key and this one, and separate keys, because they're afraid if somebody's got one of the keys, they're still, you know. So they got keys on separate rings. They lock open all these doors, go inside, flip all the locks, because night is coming. The Bible predicts here that the time would come on the earth when you dare not go out at night. And I've got to tell you, I think we're there. Around here, we don't have a lot of trouble. But there are places you just don't step foot out at night. It's that bad. It's a battle zone. And why is it that way? Because the earth is cursed because of the sin, because of the evil. So the sins, the conditions of Damascus are with us right now, aren't they? We have a church world that, well, the church has joined the world has joined the church. And God said, I will level that system. Any final question or comment? Daniel. Oh, okay, so who did you talk to, actually?
It was the pastor. Her name was Mary Dubra.
A female pastor. Well, I guess you know what I think of that. But what can I say? Pastorette. And they preach sermonettes. They say sermonettes are for preacherettes. Yeah. So, no, I know there's all kinds of trains of thought out there, and people are confused, aren't they? Yeah. Well, we're feminist, we're fierce, and we're in your face, huh? No, really, that's the cry of the feminists, you know. We're feminists, we're fierce, we're in your face. And I don't know if you've noticed this. I have seen women pastors from time to time, and they become masculinized. They start to, their voice eventually gets lower. They start to walk like a man. Makes you think of that Frankie Valli in the Four Seasons song. Wasn't it them? Walk like a man, talk like a man. Huh? And they do. Their walk changes, their voice changes, their mannerisms change. They start to look like they're a little bit of each, but not enough of neither, and you don't know what's going on inside of them. But really, the Bible says to be a pastor, you've got to be the husband of one wife. Now, how can a woman be the husband of one wife? That's Bible. But they want to let them do it because they kick up such a fuss. I mean, Eve wanted to be wise too, didn't she? I don't mean to be unkind. I'm just trying to set the record straight. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Let's stand together. But it is hard to know how to deal with people. It takes the wisdom of the Lord. It really does. I just never know what I'm going to see next. I saw a boy at the university the other day. I had a safety pin rammed through his eyebrow. Yeah, it was a gold safety pin. He'd punched a hole right about in here, right through his eyebrow, and had this pin stuck through there, and a safety pin. Sicherheit not Elm. Safety pin. Stuck through that. That's the way we learned it anyway. Stuck through the eye. Wouldn't it bother you? I mean, I'd always be, you know, my eyes would just follow that thing all. It'd drive me nuts. And who would want to do it in the first place? I don't like getting picked and poked and jabbed by anything. But, you know, that's the way I see everything there. Sometime I'll make a scrapbook maybe and shock you all. But I don't know what to expect this coming year because every year it gets worse. It really does. All I know to do is keep praying, keep talking to people, and just keep on keeping on. Hallelujah. Let's pray together in closing. Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight that we could look together into thy word, that all of us here could study and learn together. I pray now that thou wouldst keep us safe and in thy blessing and in thy perfect care, that thou wouldst watch over us, lead us and direct us in the Holy Ghost, I pray. We ask it in Jesus' name through the power of thy saving blood. Let thy people be blessed and let them be fruitful in service to thee, provide for all of our needs, and we thank thee for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.